Thank you, Lewis, and good morning. It's fun to be back. Boy, you missed 1 week, and it feels like a long time already. Phil and I had a good family vacation with all four of our boys in Truckee and Tahoe. It was really fun to get away, have some adventures, and just have fun together. We do always have fun. It gets a little wild sometimes. The joking, but we also had a lot of fun, and I put a couple of pictures in the newsletter that'll be emailed out this afternoon. Thank you to those who helped last Sunday happen in such a good way. I was listening to Clint's message on the podcast this past week and just enjoyed that's what you, those of you who are here and others got to hear, and so just fun to be a part of this community of faith. This morning, I'm excited about the word that God gave me for today. I think it's very practical. I think it will be helpful. I want to talk about fear, talk about love, and the connection between those two. I think fear is something that we all deal with all the time, and something that I've spoken about in the past, even this verse occasionally used it in the context of other verses. But I want to talk about being perfected by love. Is that possible? Is that what God has for us? It says that phrase comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And so if he's saying that those who fear are not perfected in love, then it implies that it's possible to become free of fear. And that would mean that we are perfected or in the process of becoming perfected by love. And I think that's worth going after. Anyone want to be perfected in love? Anybody want to deal with fear less? Certainly, this verse has the contrast between fear and love, and this promise that love is so powerful that it eradicates fear. But I think there's also just information in this verse about fear itself. It says that fear has to do with punishment. That's interesting, right? So I've been pondering that this past week. Is that true? And as I've considered some of the various fears, sometimes we deal with loud, intense fears. Sometimes that have to do with a circumstance or a situation that's happening or is about to happen. But then there's also quiet fears that are just, maybe you don't even speak them out. They're not, if someone said, "What are you afraid of?" you might not name them. It would take a while. These kind of quieter fears that live farther down in our gut that you just kind of tolerate. And I've been thinking about some of those for me. Do those have to do with punishment? Sometimes fears have to do Or sometimes the fear is that there won't be justice. Sometimes it has to do with punishment of someone else. What if this isn't dealt with? What if I'm not justified? What if I'm not defended? That's fear too. That has to do with punishment, just not of yourself. And so I've just been exploring this more. Does fear involve this idea of paying a price? And how does love satisfy that question? The context of this verse is important. I want to read in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and his Son and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." We'll pause there. Propitiation means the payment the payment for. So the substitutionary payment. So Jesus was the substitutionary payment in our place for our sin. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And right after that is when we have our verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so in this context, John does lots of things. One is that he makes a strong case that love has originated in God himself, not even in the relationship between us, but in God. That is the beginning of love. That God loved us, that it starts with him, that he is the source, and that his love is perfected in the relationship with us. And that can kind of, that'll just blow your mind if you think about it long enough, that the love originates, it has its source in the character of God. But the expression of love from God toward humanity, and humanity receiving love, and loving God back, that is how love is perfected. God's love is not perfect outside of humanity. It began with God. It is completed in the giving and receiving of love with people. And that love, he says, you know, he uses the word propitiation, talks about Jesus, the sacrifice. That the standard of love was set by God in that he sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And John says in chapter 4 that when we love others, that love is out of receiving love from God. We can only give away that which we have received. And so as we receive love from God, we're able then to love one another. It's an expression of that. It's an expression that comes naturally out of the fact that God dwells inside of us. If we love God and have received his love, then God's Spirit lives in us, and it's evidence of our connection to God. And part of the manifestation of that is that we love other people. And then he speaks of this process of love being perfected. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us. Again, it requires humanity for God's love to be perfected. And the purpose, he says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And so this ties in with verse 18, the part about punishment. So John is saying that this process of being perfected, of love being perfected, that the purpose of it is that we would have confidence in the day of judgment. And then he tells us how, because as he's speaking of, John is speaking of Jesus, because as Jesus is, so are we in this world. As Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, raised from the dead, righteous, perfect, glorified. And John is saying, and this is repeated in other parts of Scripture, that we, if those of us who have faith in God and who have a relationship with God, we are, as we are in this world as humans, we are also spiritually the same as Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, righteous, glorified, fully free of the effects of sin. And then he goes on to say this, there's no fear in love. And so we're in the process of battling fear in our humanity, and yet spiritually, love is perfected because of what Jesus has done. And the result of this is that we would not fear punishment or judgment, because we have confidence in the finished work of Christ and our place in that. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And so it's kind of this dichotomy of both, this is true and we can access it by faith, and we also still battle fear in this world, right? There's evidence of these things at work in our life. I think we can look and we can find evidence of fear and we can find evidence of love. And this morning I want to just talk practically about love as a transformational force, that in the midst of the times when we encounter fear, it's an invitation. That's how I've spoke about fear in the past, that fear is an invitation. How will we respond to fear? When we are afraid, it's an invitation to draw closer to God because of this process, because fear is perfected, or love is perfected as we pursue God, and fear is part of that process. The driving out of fear causes us to receive more of the love of God. It strengthens our connection with God, and in that, love is perfected. And so we could, if we wanted to have a bold, courageous faith, we would embrace fear, and we would say, aha, another opportunity for love to be perfected in me, because God is that good, that he will drive out this fear by his radical pursuing love. I was thinking about how fear is so present in our life, and as I was listening to the Holy Spirit, I was hearing him point out in my own life places where fear, part of how it works, that fear always speaks to the past. Fear uses the past to limit us, to keep us paralyzed. Fear makes you want to stand still and wait. It's hard to move forward when you're in fear. That's some of the evidence of fear in our everyday life. Another way of finding fear in our life is that fear will define us, define you, define me, and forecast our future according to the worst things in our past. You know how there's that temptation to rehearse the worst things you've done, or the bad that has been done to you. And that temptation to rehearse is fear. The enemy uses fear to forecast your future, to say, this will happen again, or don't get your hopes up, right? To speak doom and dread. By contrast, love calls us into the future. When we listen to the Holy Spirit, when we read the scripture, there's so much promise in the words of love. Love calls us into the future and defines us according to our potential. Love, the evidence of love is when you speak of the one who loves you more than you speak of the wrong you've done. Because it shows that you've received this, what 1 John 4, chapter 4 talks about. Fear comes from the enemy. I want to just add two more verses to this teaching this morning. The first is in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John. The disciple John says, the thief comes, in John's Gospel, but Jesus' words, he's telling the parable of the good shepherd, and he says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so here Jesus is speaking to the enemy's motive. He says that the enemy's motive is death and destruction, always. That he will steal, kill, and destroy. By contrast, God's motive is life and increase and abundance. And that's an expression of love. And then I want to add one more verse, John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So he's speaking to those who have faith, and he's challenging them. Many of the Jews, their faith was in the Old Testament, right? All that God had said. And now Jesus is speaking words of life to them, and he's challenging their faith to have the same faith for his words as they have for the scripture that has been given to them over the years, that they've grown up hearing. And it's hard for them. It's a stretch of their faith because they're used to defining truth and God's word as the scrolls that have been taught, the stories that define God. And here's a man who has authority and speaks with authority, they recognize that there's authority riding on his words, and Jesus is saying, continue in my word, and then you will truly be disciples of mine. Disciples means learners. It means students or followers. A disciple was someone who, in biblical times, a carpenter would have a disciple in carpentry. You know, the Pharisees had disciples. They were learning how to become what that person was. And Jesus used that word. It was a secular word. And he created a spiritual picture around it to say, just like you would learn carpentry from a master carpenter, learn life from me. Be a disciple. And here he's saying, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I think the word make is strategic here. It's a process. It's not a one-time thing. You'll hear the truth, and it will set you free. No, it's a process. Continue in my word. Stay in my word. And that choice, that discipleship, that's being a student, a learner, will cause you to become free. It's the power of his word. And so if we take these three verses and we stir them up together, I think we can find that. I want to talk a little bit about the enemy, the way that believing lies or the enemy's work. What are the hallmarks of that? What are the evidence we can see in our life? And so one is being angry or defensive. Again, 1 John 4:18 said that fear has to do with punishment. And so when we're afraid, our response is often to become angry, to defend ourselves, to say, oh no, it's not that. You know, to have some kind of defensive measure because we don't want to be held responsible. If there's a sense of injustice, sometimes we want to find someone else to blame so that we are not the ones that are paying the price. And that is evidence of fear. It is the evidence of the enemy being at work. Another is hopelessness or feeling stuck. Fear will paralyze you. The enemy would rather you stay in your current knowledge of God. If he can't get you to move backward, he'll at least get you to stay where you are. Again, think of that in John 8, where Jesus said, if you remain in my word, then you truly are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's in Jesus, there is a pathway to increased freedom, to the perfecting of love, being perfected in his love, right? And so the enemy will try to get you to be hopeless about your future so that you will stay at your current level of freedom, of revelation, of discipleship. Fear, obviously, is one of the evidences of the enemy's work. Dread, like a sense of the worst case scenario. I grew up with a little bit of this. It was often stated in my family, like if a good thing happened, it would be like, well, enjoy it now because it probably won't last. What a forecast, right? You probably don't deserve this, so enjoy it before it gets robbed. But that was the mentality. I was taught that as a kid, like good things are short-lived. The bad things is what lasts. I had to unlearn that. The kingdom of heaven challenged that story, that narrative that I grew up with, saying, no, that's actually the narrative of the enemy. Hope says better things are coming. Stay hungry. Stay anticipating. And so that worst case scenario idea or dread is evidence of believing a lie, evidence of the enemy lying or working against you. Shame is also, it's one thing to have wrongdoing in your life. We make mistakes. If you make a mistake, it's a mistake. It doesn't make you a mistake. Just like I can make a mess, that doesn't mean I'm a mess. We have to separate ourselves from our behavior. And so if we've done something wrong, we're guilty of that wrongdoing, but it doesn't become our identity. But the enemy will lie to you and say that you have done wrong, so you are wrong. You've made a mess, so you are a mess. You've made a mistake, so you are a mistake. Those are the words of the enemy, and that keeps us from love because it makes us feel undeserving. The last one that I thought of was procrastination, just a lack of motivation, the choice to not take action. That is often evidence, a hallmark of the enemy being at work. Think of Moses at the edge of the, you know, he's led the people out of Egypt. They're at the banks of the Red Sea, and he's like, now what? You know, oh God, what have you done? You know, our enemies are pursuing us, and God's like, why are you standing there? Move. Well, he was looking at this obstacle, and he was defining his future. His hope was based on what has happened, and the enemy's breathing down his neck, and he's like, God, what now? And God had to speak anew, had to call him out, and it took risk, right? It took great faith to step forward, but that fear will often cause us to stop in our place and wait and cry out, and that's good. God will often say, well, then move. Here's a new word to move on. By contrast, the evidence of God's work or transformation are these things, like increasing hope. Increasing hope is evidence of believing truth, of pursuing God, increasing faith. Joy isn't the same as happiness. You know, circumstances can be difficult, or you can be experiencing adversity, but when you have joy, it's evidence that you have hope and faith in what God is doing, that your focus is not on just your circumstances, but on a promise that God has spoken to you. And so joy is evidence of God being at work. Courage is a response to fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is taking action in the midst of fear. And that's evidence of the pursuit of God. I think courage is evidence of that process of us being perfected in love, because it's pursuing God in the midst of adversity. Freedom, that's promised in what we read in John 8. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so as we pursue God, freedom is part of the evidence that we see in that process. Forgiveness is also evidence of God's work, extending grace to others. I mentioned earlier that we can only give away what we've received. And so as we pursue God, as we're forgiven of our sins, our mistakes, our shortcomings, then we're likely to extend that same grace to others. And that's evidence of that transformation power of love and being loved, of receiving love. Phil's been teaching for the last several months, I think he started in May, on the life of Joseph, and studied Joseph before, but gosh, it's been just so inspiring and refreshing to look again at Joseph's life. And he's been going slowly through that. And as I was preparing this word, I was realizing that there's a lot of evidence in Joseph's life, in the accounts in Genesis. Joseph's life is Genesis 39 to 41. And there's a lot of evidence in those chapters of Joseph being transformed by love. And so I thought that's how I wanted to give the application of this word, is to look at Joseph's life. So one of the places that I see this is that Joseph stayed open to new opportunities, even though he had experienced trauma as a child. Even though he experienced trauma, he stayed open to new things. And I think that is evidence that he was pursuing, that God was pursuing him, that he was pursuing God, that he was being transformed by love. Because earlier I mentioned that one of the effects of fear is to define ourselves by the worst thing that's happened. Joseph had some bad things happen to him, and yet he didn't define his life by that. And I would propose that to you, that we know that because he took opportunities. One example is Potiphar. So Joseph sold into slavery, and then he gets put into Potiphar's house as a servant. And instead of just saying, I'm going to do the bare minimum, I'm going to do what's required for me to not die as a slave to this powerful man, we don't have the whole story. Whatever he did, it so impressed Potiphar that he kept gaining responsibility and trust. The man trusted him. He put him in charge of all of his affairs. Joseph took an opportunity in front of him, and he was not defining himself according to what happened. He was sold as a slave. But on the inside of him, he believed he was more than a slave. And we see that that is evidenced in the fact that he gained responsibility. He treated this man Potiphar with honor, and he gained responsibility. That same thing happened in the jail. He's put in jail by injustice. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He ends up in jail, and the same thing happens there. He gains favor. He gains authority. He gains responsibility. I would propose to you that this is evidence that he was not limiting his future based on his past. This was the man who his brothers wanted to kill him, threw him in a pit, sold him to slave traders. If he had defined himself by that, would he have done this? He took the opportunity to hear God and to interpret dreams. When he's in the jail, these fellow inmates are sharing dreams they had, and Joseph knew God, knew that he could ask God for the interpretation, but he didn't have to. No one else knew that he could do that. No one asked him if he could interpret their dreams. He volunteered. He took a chance on God. Was Joseph angry at God? I would think at some point he was angry at God for letting him be sold into slavery by his brothers, but he didn't stay angry at God because he asked God to give him the interpretation of these dreams, and he risked it, and he shared it. Don't you think that's evidence that he received God's love? He had hope. A lot of these things I didn't think of until Phil's been preaching on this, and as I was looking at that, he asked the cupbearer, when the cupbearer and the baker, after he interpreted their dreams, the cupbearer gets released from prison, and Joseph says, will you remember me? Remember me when you have audience with the king. I think that shows that Joseph had hope. And if you have given up on God, you don't have hope. And so I think that Joseph stayed open to new opportunities. He was still pursuing his future with hope. I believe that's evidence that God was perfecting him. This is in Genesis, long before the death of Jesus. But that relationship with God was impacting Joseph's life and his view of the future. Secondly, that I think we see that Joseph was reconciling with God, that he was pursuing him. Other things I already mentioned, that he had favor in Potiphar's house. When Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph and get him to sleep with her, he said, "How could I sin against God?" He was concerned about punishment. He said that he didn't want to be, that he said to her that Potiphar had trusted him and he didn't want to sin against Potiphar. So you could say that that's not just righteousness, that's also fear of his master. He didn't want to die. But he said, how could I sin against my God? That shows faith. It shows Joseph's desire to please God and to stay within the boundaries that he knew were God's. The trust and faith that Joseph demonstrated in interpreting dreams. Not just the interpretation of the dreams, but think about the fact that he also asked God for the strategy to save the country from famine when he interprets Pharaoh's dream. So, that's in that next one. And then lastly, the names he gave his sons. This intrigued me. When you look in the verses that I have listed there in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, we see the names of Joseph's sons. This is before anything happens with the brothers. And the first son, he names Manasseh, and that name refers to God. Joseph says that he named his son Manasseh because God has caused me to forget all my trouble and my father's household. He named his son something that every time he said his son's name, it would remind him that he had dealt with his past, that he had dealt with his father's household and his trouble there. When Phil and I named each of our children, we asked God for a word for them. Their names each mean something. When I don't think of it every time I say their names, but their names are part of our story. And this is part of that. I remember once in college reading the account of Joseph and being amazed at what he named his children, that the names meant something to him in the midst of his story. And so it was fun for us to do that as well. Joseph's second son, Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It was that truth. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction was so important to Joseph that he named his second son that. Isn't that evidence that Joseph had made a choice to live where he had been taken as a slave? This land of my affliction has become my place of fruitfulness. Is that powerful? Does that speak of transformation? Is that an angry, resentful, defensive man? No. It's someone who's loved, despite the trauma. Lastly, I think there's evidence that we see throughout these chapters that Joseph wanted a relationship with his family, that he fought for a future with them. Think about those dreams that were part of the cause of the problem, right? Now, Joseph had these dreams early on of his brothers bowing down to him. It was the interpretation there. Those are pretty easy dreams to interpret. And he chose to tell them. Now, maybe that was an inappropriate choice. Maybe there was some pride there. Joseph seems to have changed throughout his life, and he would have no way of knowing how God would ever bring about reconciliation between he and his brothers who hated him enough to sell him into slavery, or he and his parents. But there's evidence in the chapters of his life that he was open to it. He did. When his brothers came to buy grain, he tested them. He didn't reveal his identity immediately. He tested them, but he was not hateful. He did not reject them. He did not take vengeance against them. He did not punish them, and he could have. If his thoughts when he first saw his brothers were of the injustice that they did against him, if he had not been transformed by love, I think his behavior would be different towards them. He provided for them, and he did so with generosity. They brought money to buy grain. He sent them home the first time with grain and money, and their money. So he didn't charge them for the grain that he gave them. It was a test, I believe, but I believe it was also unmerited generosity. Joseph had received unmerited generosity in his life, and he was giving it. Joseph wanted to see his father again. He asked, he begged that his brothers would bring their father, that they would bring the youngest brother, Benjamin. If Joseph was hurt that he had been the favored one and his brothers had tried to kill him, if he had stayed in that hurt over years, enough years to grow up, become a man, get married, have children, all that time, if he had marinated in hate and injustice and pity and sorrow, would this be a man who would say, bring my youngest brother, who is my father's favorite, so that I can see him? He wept when he saw Benjamin. I believe that Joseph had already forgiven his brothers before they knew who he was. In Scripture, there's no record of them ever asking for his forgiveness. There's record of their fear of how, once they found out that it was Joseph, they were in fear over what would he do to them. But it seems to me, as I read the account, that he had already forgiven them, because what he spoke to them was, what you intended for harm, God has brought about for the good of our family. He saw himself a part of them, and them a part of him. He hadn't seen his father yet, but he identified them together as sons of their father. I think that that is evidence that he had received, like, God's view, the redemptive view. To me, it's foreshadowing of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How many years between Joseph's life and his words in chapter 40, I think that's 45, in Genesis, until the apostle Paul was writing that in Romans? But it's evidence of that. He said, this thing that you meant to destroy me has brought about the preservation of our family. Joseph had a view of God's redemption. And I think that's evidence that he was loved by God, that he received love, and he let it change him on the inside. And it let him, it caused him to view his life differently, to view his family differently, and to view his future differently. He sent for his father, I assume the mom, and all his family comes, and they live there with Joseph, and they're provided for. And we see the completion of the circle, where his dreams came true. His brothers did come and bow at him, at his feet, because they were coming in humility, asking for what they could not have on their own, asking for grain, asking for life. They were dying. And this man, Joseph, in Pharaoh's house had grain. And so in that, I think there's evidence, and there's evidence in our lives as well, as we look for it. And so I want to go back to these three verses today, and end with this, that 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I think in Joseph, we see that he was not afraid of punishment. He was also not afraid of God not punishing those who had done wrong to him. Joseph had surrendered his need for justice to the God who holds justice. He wasn't looking to punish the people who had done wrong to him. And so I think he was both free of the fear of punishment for himself, but he was also free of wanting to punish others. And fear lurks behind that too. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's evidence in Joseph's life of a hunger for more, a belief that God is going to use the difficulty in the past to provide in the future. He took the abundance of his situation, and he chose to point that at those that had tried to destroy him. And for us, are there ways that the enemy, in the places where you see that the enemy has come to lie, kill, and destroy you, do you have opportunities to sow life, to pursue the being perfected by God's love, so that you have hope and joy and faith for your future? And then that last verse from John 8, Jesus saying, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's a process, right? It's a process of being transformed by receiving God's love and also extending it to God and to others. And so I just want to share as I close just some practical, these are things that we talk about, that we know, but just in this context, as we talk about responding to fear, you know, fear is an indicator. Fear itself is not sin. It's just how will we choose to respond to fear? And so this, I think, as we encounter fear in our lives, I want to give three suggestions for how to respond when we encounter fear. First is pay attention where you're looking. What is your focus? When you're afraid, you often want to focus on what you're afraid of. Sometimes we focus on ourselves and our own power, on our circumstances, or we focus on the past. And that, the enemy loves that because that's what he knows. The enemy knows what's happened. He knows the bad things. He knows the adversity that you've faced. And that's what he will cause you to rehearse. But there's a choice that we can make when we are afraid to focus on the one who's not afraid, right? Jesus said, he in you is more powerful than the one in the world. He who is in you is more powerful than he who's in the world. And so when we choose to focus on God, then our what we rehearse will be God's power, not our power. It will be his promises, not our circumstances, his ability, not our ability. And so when you're facing fear, one of the strategies is to just focus on God, to say, instead of praying about the fear, just pray the promises of God in that area. Focus on his power, on his ability. Secondly, it's good to pay attention to the questions that you're asking. I've been challenged recently that you can ask the same question out of fear or out of faith. And so this, I think, is the question to ask. When you're afraid, take a moment to look at what you're asking and ask yourself, do my questions undermine my faith or do they build my faith? So for example, the question, oftentimes when we're afraid, we feel alone and we want to say, God, where are you? And I've been aware that I can ask that question out of fear or out of faith. Out of fear, it looks like this. I can't find you here. I feel alone and I rehearse how I feel alone. And the question comes to God like this, where are you? I don't think you even see me. You're not aware. It comes out of the fear that I'm alone, that God has left me, that I've been abandoned. And I ask him, where are you? And if I believe that he has left me, then I ask that question in fear, where are you? But you can ask that same question in faith. If I choose, when I feel alone, to focus on the promises of God, to say he promises that he will never leave me or forsake me. He is with me whether I feel his presence or not. If I start with what I believe, which is that first point, where are you looking? If I look at God and the promises in Scripture, I will ask that question, God, where are you, differently. Asking that question out of faith looks like, I believe you're here. Where? Show me where you are in my circumstances. I don't see you yet, but I believe that you're here, and I will see you. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, right? That psalm that said, I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is faith. You don't have to know it. You don't have to see it. But if you believe that his goodness is there, you will come to him in faith. But sometimes we say, where are you? And we think he's not there. And the enemy loves that because he will show you all the places where God is not. But what if instead of looking for all the places where God is not, if you start looking for all the places where God has shown up? And so are your questions building faith or undermining faith? Here's some good questions that build faith. What are you saying to me now? What are you building within me? What are you showing me about you? It's like we want to ask questions when we're fearful that point us at who God is and not just the swirl of what we're afraid of. One of my tendencies when I'm afraid is I want to ask, what's going to happen? I figure if I can just see the end, I'll have faith for the middle. And you know, I don't usually get answers to those questions. What's going to happen? Or the answers I get, I ignore. Because sometimes God says, I love you. And I'm like, that's not an answer to the question. I wanted to know what's going to happen. I want to know how you're going to pay the bill. I want to know, you know, this situation with one of my sons, is this going to happen or that or something worse? That's undermining my faith. Instead of asking, what are one of these choices? Often, if I ask that question, sometimes what I hear is none of those things. I'm like, well, then what? God will always require faith. He will never give an answer that frees you from the need to have faith in him. And so we need to build faith. We need to ask questions that build faith, not try to erase it. Lastly, what are you embracing? What are you feasting on? When we're afraid, we often rehearse why we're afraid, what's wrong or what's lacking, what we feel inadequate about. And that only causes fear to grow. It causes fear to increase. Instead, we can embrace testimonies, promises, scripture, what God is saying, what he is doing, even if it's not in the area where you're praying about. Phil and I have found that when we're afraid or we feel the temptation to be afraid about finances, the best thing to do for us together is to focus on what God's doing and nothing about finances. To say, we trust you with our finances, and here's the amazing things that are happening in our family, or here's our dreams for the future. Even dreams that require money we don't have, it's better to focus on those things than to ask God, where's the money for this? What's going to happen? Because those questions just undermine faith, and they keep our focus on what we lack. But when we feast on the testimonies or the things that he's put inside of us, our hope increases. And hope is not specific to circumstances. That's the difference between the hope of the world and the hope of Christ. Is that if you have hope for your future in one area, it will ease over. It will increase into the places where you feel hopeless or where you're weary in hope. And so choose what you're feasting on. If you don't have testimonies that speak to the thing that you're afraid of, then take someone else's. Take someone else's testimonies. The testimonies you've heard, look in the book. There's testimonies for everything in the Bible. Are they not yours? If you believe that the God who did them is your God, then they're your testimonies too. Feast on testimonies and the promises of Scripture. And so I just want to close by reminding you that fear is an indicator. It's like, I love how Steve Backlund talks about the check engine light in a car. When the check engine light comes on in your car, you don't get mad at the car. You also don't pull over, get out of your car, and say, well, this is trashed. This car is over. I need a new car. It's an indicator. It means something is wrong. It's not hopeless. It says, do something before it becomes a crisis. That's what the light means. You don't cover it up with black electrical tape so you can ignore it. You deal with the problem. Well, that's what fear is like. And sometimes we get afraid and we just stop and we give up or we feel condemned. No, it's just an indicator. It indicates that the enemy is speaking to you. So what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do? We don't need to be afraid of fear. We just need to respond to fear. And what I'm proposing to you this morning in these scriptures is that we are well equipped in dealing with fear. We have been equipped because God loves us, because he sent Jesus. Because as he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. And the impact of that reality erases the fear of punishment. We have been equipped by God's love to pursue his truth, and his truth sets us free. It makes us free. The process of pursuing truth creates freedom in us, and that equips us to respond to fear. What's the last one? I mentioned two of them. That Jesus said that the enemy comes to lie, kill, and destroy, but he came to give life and life more abundant. We are equipped to respond to fear because we know that God is pursuing us and that his abundance is pursuing us. And at the places where we feel like we're having a withdrawal, where something is being withdrawn from us, is the enemy. And we know how to respond. We cry out to God, right? And he's with us. And so this process of being transformed by love involves fear, but we are equipped to respond to it. And as we respond to fear, we are being transformed by love. Like the picture of the chrysalis, right? Think of that, the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's a process. It takes time. We don't have to be hopeless about that time or mad about that time. We just need the right perspective. And these verses provide us a perspective that says that God knows, and that he's made allowances for us, that his goal is that we would become perfected in love. And that is his agenda for himself as well. Remember the context of 1 John 4:18, that it's in the relationship with us that love is perfected. God expressing love, us receiving love, us expressing love back to God and to other people. That process perfects us. It transforms us in love. And that's a big part of how we can respond to fear. Why don't you stand as I pray for us? Jesus, we just thank you that you were willing to die on our behalf. Thank you that while it was a one-time occurrence, thank you that it is still alive and fresh. That choice, that willingness, the power of your shed blood is still alive. It's still active. It's still powerful and working in us. Thank you that your love connects us to you. Thank you that you want to perfect us in your love. And in that, we are equipped to deal with the fears that we face. I thank you for the people listening to this message, God. Thank you that you are equipping each of us with your truth, that you speak your truth, and in the truth, we are made free. We pray for increasing faith and hope for what you're doing in our lives, that we would believe and know that we are equipped to respond to fear, and that we would see increasing evidence in our life of your transformation of love. Amen.